Hey, good afternoon, everyone. It's Thursday, and we're looking at an article from desiringgod.org. It's entitled, How to Evangelize Professing Believers, Six Steps, and the article's by Josh Squires. Does anybody know anything about Josh?
I don't.
All right.
For Desiring God.
See, Josh Squires has degrees in counseling divinity. He currently serves as a pastor of counseling and congregational care at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, where he lives with his wife and their four children.
If anyone out there is aware of the name Sinclair Ferguson, that's where he pastored, First Pres in Columbia.
Okay. Yeah. All right, let's get started.
Evangelism is rarely easy. We need to strike a balance between sharing our faith without undue offense and being one who stands up to be counted, 2 Timothy 4, 1-4. Yet, as uncomfortable as encounters with unbelievers may be, they don't hold a candle to having to evangelize someone who already claims to be a Christian. For some, this will no doubt come across as the worst of Christian offenses. How can you judge someone else's faith, they may ask? And our answer is simple, because the Bible says we should, Matthew 7, 15-20. What then are we to do when our lives regularly intersect with those who claim to be for Christ and yet whose lives plainly don't bear the fruit? Number one, examine yourself first. We cannot divorce verses 15 through 20 of Matthew 7 from verses 1 through 5.
All right, so let's pause for a minute and read the text, because I don't think we should assume that our listener knows Matthew 7.
That is a fact. I'm learning I can assume less and less every week.
Yeah. And so let's pause and take a moment to hear this great text.
So verses 1 through 5 of Matthew.
Do you have the authorized version?
I do. Oh, sorry.
I just checking. If you're going to inspect fruit, we might as well inspect Bibles.
Amen.
Well,
right.
I bought this one at the conference our church sent me to.
All right, let's hear from that substandard text. Go ahead.
All right, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And verses 15 through 20 of the same chapter say, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased trees bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits.
All right, very good. Examine yourself is step number one. We cannot divorce verses 15 through 20 from 1 through 5. So the author is making the point that we've got to first check ourselves. If we see a lack of Christ-likeness in someone else, let it be first a reminder of what we may be missing in our own lives. The charges in Scripture put to death our own sin, Colossians 3, Galatians 5, are meant to be applied to our lives first and then to our neighbor. Let us be even more busy killing sin in our own lives than pointing it out in others.
Do you think some people take that passage too much to the extreme, and rather than confront someone and first examining themselves, they say, well, I know I have my own problems, so I'm not going to say anything to them.
Sure.
Yeah. And it's the, well, because I have problems, I don't want to take the log out of my own eye. I'm just going to sit here and pet my log and keep it so that I don't have to be bothered with theirs.
I do think that there's a tendency for people who do not like confrontation to assume that they should never confront because they are susceptible to their own sin. I can identify with this, to be sure. And it is an easy way to avoid confrontation, is to assume that you're never good enough to take part in it.
You know? And then add that that worldly thought that creeps into us about judging, and, oh, it's not my place to judge. Yeah. Combine that, you know, the insecurity on one side, or the, you know, the pet sin on the other side, with not judging, and how we've, you know, Christians have adopted that view as well. The Bible says it, never mind that they haven't read the rest of those verses. And I think that creates an environment where people don't speak up.
Yeah, Jesus does assume here that though you should first pull the beam out of your eye, you are going to be regularly pulling specks out of your brother's eye. That's going to be the way of life.
And regularly checking on your own beam in your eye.
Right. So that you may judge righteously.
Right. That's, I guess that's my point, is that we always assume that we have the freedom and the expectation to check out our own eye. But it is totally unpopular and virtually unknown that we are supposed to be regularly pulling, you know, helping brothers with specks in their own eyes.
Number two, check your motivation. We should keep a careful eye on our motivation for making such a judgment. All too often, my desire to point out someone else's lack of Christ-likeness is really a thinly veiled attempt at control. I want them to love Jesus when their loving Jesus helps my life to be more convenient, more valuable, and more comfortable. We often demand that those whose faith we question be more like Christ than we ourselves are willing to be. Therefore, we must ask ourselves, is this for God's sake or my own? Number three, display the love of Christ instead of only demanding it. We must be willing to display both Christ's grace and holiness in our lives, being honest and vulnerable about our own sin, its odiousness, its stubbornness, its power, its seduction. This can be incredibly difficult when we are talking with someone who casually confesses the crown of Christ. If they are not genuinely wrestling with sin or being regularly refreshed by His grace, then we should not be surprised when our struggle seems insignificant or incredible to them. Nonetheless, it is by being honest and letting them see our love of Christ, our joy in Him, our frustration with sin, and our struggle to apply God's Word that they can begin to sense that something may be out of kilter in their own walk. We are not looking for Christian exhibitionism here, making a big deal of sin and grace in public when it has no meaning in private, but rather Christian realism that being a Christian does not entail work wonderful, but that does entail work wonderful but hard. Number four, remain patient. We should be willing to be in it for the long haul. It's rare to see immediate change. It usually happens over months and years, not in a single evening. In the normal course of relationships, we have multiple opportunities to close doors and walk away. We are sinners in community with sinners. We hurt each other, and unfortunately, we do it regularly. But just as Christ has loved us and does not give up on us, Philippians 1:6, neither should we give up on our brother or sister. Paul tells us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, Galatians 5:9, and that bad company ruins good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. So if we have a hunch that someone who professes to be a Christian is deceiving themselves, should we not walk away? Gross sin, however, is not the same as a lack of fruit. If someone claims to be a Christian but continues in blatant, unrepentant sin, then you may need to walk away in some sense, or in order that you would not be caught up in it, Galatians 6:1, 2 Timothy 3:5-6, or give the impression that you condone it. Similarly, if the person is obstinately divisive, you may have to distance yourself as well, Titus 3:10-11. But in general, we are called to be examples of light to darkness, Matthew 15:14-16, and 1 Peter 2:9. And perhaps a few need it more than those who can't tell the difference.
I wonder, he talks about motivation. And from time to time, I wonder, what happens if the person discovers that the reason I am enduring a relationship with them is to determine whether or not they've been saved? And that, you know, the social level might be a little out of whack. In other words, I really don't like you. There's nothing personality-wise that makes me want to hang out with you. We have dissimilar interests in every way. They find out later, this is purely for your evangelism because I doubt your conversion. I wonder how that would make them feel. I've often thought about that in regards to neighborhood evangelism as well. What if this person finds out the reason I'm taking their trash to their garage, the trash can to the garage, is because it has nothing to do with me just wanting to be a kind neighbor. It's that I can hopefully gain their ear to give them the gospel. I don't know how I feel about that. I wonder how much I wonder how much natural relationship should come to play here. In other words, what happens if they find out that I wasn't interested in a friendship with them the way they are? You
know. Well, how would they find that out, Bill?
They listen to this podcast.
Well, maybe you finally get a profession of faith or whatever it may be, and you know, now I'm done with you.
Yeah, I guess that's probably the only time is when you realize, what if you get to a point under number four where they are caustic and they are harmful, and you know they're harmful possibly to you, and but they've been this way all along, and all of a sudden they're just too much. You know, at that point, if they're not worthy of your friendship, should they even be a member of your church? You know, because of the same reasons that you're saying, you know, I just can't hang out with you anymore. I guess I'll just see you at church on Sundays because I doubt you're even converted. Well, then what are you doing having a person whose conversion you doubt in your church? And there's just several levels here I'm just thinking through.
Would you think that would somewhat apply to the same idea we see in Acts where Paul tells Barnabas, I don't want John Mark with us, and Barnabas is like, well, you may not like him, but I like him, and I think he's worthy to be around, and just because you don't, maybe we should separate ways and go work in different areas? You think that it kind of be the same idea? That there could still be some, even though your personality may not click with theirs,
yeah,
that outside of an evangelism concept, you wouldn't be friends with them, but there's still profit for that relationship to be fostered at some point.
I wonder if I should be okay with that. I wonder if I should be okay with a relationship with another brother that makes me not want to be around them. You know, that it's hard to imagine Jesus, John 13, by this shall all men know you're my disciples because we tolerate each other so well. Yeah, I just don't know. I just wonder to what degree we're supposed to be able to meld our personalities to mingle with people a little better.
My wife and I have regularly had this conversation. You know, it's a common thing, especially in the youth group, but other places, even when we're talking about hospitality in the church, to rail against cliques, you know, people who have an affinity or run into the same person that they know. But, you know, my wife points out, that's life. That's the way people operate. You find the people you like to be around and you be around them. And we certainly understand the idea of talking to youth or talking to church about, hey, when someone new comes in, you want to make sure you don't just hang out with the people you already know. You know, go find out about them, you know, be welcoming them. But at the same time, you make a great point. And my wife said this about me, and it's totally true. I'll confess it. I don't need a lot of friends. You know, I've got a lot to do, and I feel like I got the ones I need, you know. And, and even if you're my friend, we're not just hanging out, you know, sharing these existential moments of bliss. And, you know, that's just not the way it is. You know, hey, we'll talk about stuff and move on.
My gaydar would so go off.
Yeah, you know what I'm saying? But I think sometimes we get this unrealistic picture that we're just going to know and have this great relationship with everybody in the body of Christ. You know, and we'll sing Kumbaya, and they'll know we're Christians by their love. And, you know, but that's just simply not life. I mean, it's not a reflection of normal humanity. Why would it be? You know, and of course, you know, we know the body of Christ is different. But the point is, there are some people that I just don't want to be around because your behavior or the way you are, the way you do things, just put me off. And that's just, I think it's okay. I don't think, you know, that's really an issue.
Would you see yourself as wanting to invest more time in them solely for the sake of their soul?
And I would do something pragmatic like that because that was my point. I do this regularly, right, because I want to be considered a normal human, even though I probably, if left to myself, would just go find a book somewhere, get in a corner and read the book and be fine not talking to anybody.
Yeah.
So I have to do this on a regular basis, you know, apart from even just evangelism. I have to do this because it's kind of expected. Oh, you want to be seen as normal? Talk to people. Okay, if I have to.
Well, I think the thing that, because there's so many different categories here. I mean, one conversation is how do we deal with brothers and sisters in Christ that our personalities aren't exactly,
sure,
you know, that they don't exactly match. The other one is, you know, our personalities probably shouldn't match to somebody that's a blatant unbeliever, so that we should be somewhat uncomfortable in that environment. And then this, you know, I think this is the difficult one that he's addressing is, this is the guy that's coming to church every week. Okay? We've referenced one many times that you've referenced, John, that you have dealings with. And we're like, you know, he comes to church every week, but he's probably not saved. You know, so that's a whole nother, like, you know, deal there that, that complicates the matter, because I'm interacting with him every week. I'm not going down to the guy that at the bar every Friday, because right. I don't hang out at the bar. I don't have interactions with him.
Right.
But this guy is in our church, and yet we have no confidence that he's saved, no fruit, and, you know, we can judge that by looking at it. So how do we deal with that guy? You know, because yep. he's here, and he's hearing the word, but nothing seems to be happening. And
what would really be a shame is if, you know, God providentially put me with that person, mm-hmm. but then I say, well, I'm going to leave that, and I'm going to go look for somebody else. I'm going to go door knocking, and I'm going to go down to the bar or whatever and look for an unsaved person. Yeah. And God's like, hello? I put it over here, but you're unafraid to talk to them because it's uncomfortable to challenge someone and say, you know what? Have you considered your salvation? Because
you got to be around him here. Every week. You know, right. the guy at the bar, you don't have to, you know, you'll never have to yeah. see him again if he shoots you down.
And some of these guys really lay low. I'm thinking about two realities in the book of Matthew. One is the one, I'll go to the most obvious one first, happens later in the book. The person who offends a brother and should be pitched out of the church. Unrepentant, won't even repent in front of the church. The other guy is the one who apparently is not causing any trouble because the Lord says, do not pluck him up because you pull up the wheat with him. He's a nice guy. People like him. No one would ever, you know, the tare among the wheat. Mm-hmm. No one would ever assume this dude's lost. Who are the people that recognize he's lost but the laborers? It is actually the disciples who are working for the master in that patch of land. They recognize the man is lost. So I think that the frustration here is that people who are watching for the souls of sheep know when the one among them is probably not a sheep. And what are we supposed to do? Pluck them up? No. We're actually, it looks like, supposed to work around them. You know, for the, you know, working with the wheat around the tare, you know.
And it's almost like we have to have a case-by-case judgment. Because Paul addresses the fact that this church was really cavalier about some guy in their church who slept with his
right.
Father's wife.
Yeah.
And Paul was just furious with the fact that they would allow that to be a normal, normative thing in the Church of Christ. No, you don't let that, you don't let anyone think that that's how Christians behave. Mm-hmm. You defend that tooth and nail. So there's like this really, and you, of course you bring out the one that you're not, don't pull it up now because it'll cause trouble.
Well, the title of the article is How to Evangelize Professing Believers. Well,
I don't know if we've gotten there yet. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, I'm just wondering when we're going to get there because to me the question becomes, what do you mean by evangelize?
Yeah, and the four that we've covered so far could apply to any evangelistic situation. There's nothing that's helped us in this specific situation.
No, not, at this point we're not. I mean, you know, how do we evangelize? Well, if I was going to answer that question, I would answer it, we preach the gospel. That's what we do. And that's all we do. There isn't anything else that we do. We preach the gospel. It seems like the author is suggesting, and hopefully not, that there's a method to evangelize believers, and there's a method of evangelizing unbelievers, and I would submit to you that that's unbiblical.
Yeah, as general, as to look ahead here under number 5 to see if it gets any better, he says in the second paragraph, we must be willing to study God's word with them, pray God's word with them, worshiping God's word with them. That is horribly generic. If we're going to talk about something as specific as evangelism, you know.
Well, I thought I was going to get something that was going to be helpful, to be honest
sure,
with you.
Sure.
And so let's finish, and then we can be a little bit more specific.
Number 4, we should remain patient. We should be willing to be in it for the long.
Thank you. Right,
yeah. Yep. We're done with that.
Number 5. All right.
Number 5.
What's wrong with you?
Can't count. But hey, be patient. Number 5, commit your time with them to scripture, prayer, and worship. We must be willing to help point them to their need of Christ's grace and holiness in their life. There may be little to no appetite for things of a spiritual nature, or what appetite there is may not have its anchor in Christ. Therefore, it can become easy to let spiritual things slide in the name of comfort, convenience, or kindness. But what they need most can only be found in one place, God's Word. No tightly argued apologetic or perfectly choreographed gotcha moment can trump the effect of time in Scripture. We must be willing to study God's Word with them, pray God's word with them, and worshiping God's word with them. It is by finding engaging opportunities to set them in Scripture that the gospel can do its dual work of comfort and conviction.
That's just so nebulous. I mean, it has to be anchored in Christ. What do you mean by that? He's just, he's not being very, I would like to think I know what he means. But something as generic as you really have to be anchored in Christ is just not clear enough to today's audience.
I would agree. It would almost seem like you could take it both ways. Like, if you wanted to read it with glasses that say everything is focused on the gospel, then yeah, you can see that in what he said. But if it's also, well, everything just needs to be related to Jesus, then, you know, we're okay there too.
Right. A billion Catholics would agree.
Exactly.
You almost get the sense that there's this buzzwords that need to be used mm-hmm. for literature that's on these websites. By these websites, I mean Desiring God, Gospel Coalition. You know, these are kind of like, you've arrived, Bill. If you're writing for these guys, then you've kind of achieved this level of I'm in the inner circle. And then as long as your article is kind of full of grace, gospel, Christ, then you're good to go.
Yeah.
But he hasn't addressed the issue. Okay, if I'm the professing believer, okay, I think that God is my co-pilot, okay?
Yeah, I think I'm good.
Right. And you're coming to me with gospel texts, right?
Right.
Okay, Bill, I got it. Okay, why?
Yeah, I know all the answers.
Right. You
see these kids in our academy every day.
Exactly. Right. I got it. What? Why? Can we move on? I just don't think, because again, he's addressing evangelizing, which means he thinks they're lost, but they're professing believers, which means they think they're saved.
Mm-hmm. And what he gives us is, examine yourself. Okay. Wouldn't I do that in any situation? Check your motivation. Should I do that in any situation? Display the love of Christ. Okay, I try to do that in every situation. Remain patient. Okay. It's almost
and
like,
don't forget to spend the time in the Bible with them.
Yeah. You know, don't forget to use Scripture. You know, it'd be like you go to the, you know, the Y and there's some guy playing basketball and you're like, here, let me help you out with your game. Do you have shoes on? Okay. Socks? Yeah. Shorts? All right. Jersey? All right. We're moving in the right direction. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. Like, yeah, I got that. That's what I wear to basketball practice. You know, we're not talking about the nuts and bolts here. It doesn't.
I wonder if he has an article entitled How to Evangelize Unbelievers with the exact same article.
Because it could work.
It just changes the title.
This could absolutely, you could just change the title. Yeah. How to Evangelize Unprofessing, you know, or Unbelievers. It would be the exact same article.
All right, let's go on to number 6, because there is a possibility that there's something
let's
here that's
so.
Going to disappear.
There's only 6 points, so
now or never. We must
winsomely point out their weaknesses. We must be willing to winsomely point out where fruit seems lacking. There are those that will be all too willing to call a loved one out for their lack of genuine trust in Christ. Conversely, there are those that would rather be tortured than cause a loved one to feel uncomfortable. But we are called to be those who walk the middle ground, lovingly and honestly highlighting areas in our loved ones' lives where we see a consistent lack of Christian behavior. We must choose our words carefully. It is one thing for the gospel to offend. It is another entirely for us to do so.
Okay, how do I do that?
And I could do this, and I could do that with a genuine believer. I've got a family member that's a genuine believer that has a problem with A, B, or C. I would do the exact same thing. You know, if I had a family member that was an unbeliever that has a drinking problem, I'm going to do the exact same thing. I don't know if there's anything poignant.
All right. If the person seems uninterested in listening, do not give up. Remain patient, but be willing to get outside counsel. It may be that there is something about your relationship that makes it hard for them to show the fruit of the Spirit, even though it's evident elsewhere. If someone else does corroborate your suspicion, then take that person with you to talk. Sometimes it takes the witness of 2 or 3 to convince someone that there is a genuine problem, but be careful to toe the line between asking for help and engaging in gossip.
And let's also point out something that we've talked about before. This guy is the pastor of counseling and congregational care. And so instead of getting to the point of, you know, preaching the gospel and addressing these things through Scripture from the pulpit every week, it's all this feely, touchy-feely counseling, make everybody feel good kind of stuff. And even from a Christian perspective, that's what we're hearing right here.
Yeah.
You know, get a witness. Get somebody else to come in and talk. And then two people tell him he's got a problem, and then he'll realize he has a problem.
Spend time in the Word with them every week.
Yeah.
I mean, you can do that because you work there.
Yeah.
But you expect the normal person to be able to exercise that sort of commitment every week.
Well, again, how do people get saved? It seems to me that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I think the text says that, right? So there isn't an alternative plan. There isn't a plan for evangelizing professing believers, and a plan for evangelizing children, and a plan for evangelizing teenagers, and a plan for... there's one plan of evangelism.
But that doesn't sell books or get your name on Desiring God articles.
Well, and the whole thing...
Maybe it does.
You know, the thing that you know, he's like, you stay in the middle. You know, don't be too extreme. Don't be this. Well, I think we all know that until that professing believer that's unsaved realizes that they're unsaved, they're not getting saved.
No.
So this whole middle ground thing, well, don't make them feel bad about it. They're not saved. Maybe you do need to make them feel bad about it sometimes.
And I don't know that the approach is always to winsomely point out their weakness. I wasn't sure what that
word meant. Maybe it is sometimes, but I don't think that's the approach every time.
I looked it up, and it says winsome means sweetly or innocently charming.
Yeah.
You know,
Chuck Colson used to use it a lot with his stuff. That was his go-to word.
Well,
winsome?
Yeah.
Sometimes a person who is clearly deceived about their state with Christ does not need a winsome comment.
Right.
No, they
need they need a wake-up call.
Yeah. All right.
I'm struggling because...
Yes?
My...
No, that was it. Go on.
So...
More awkward sounds.
Yeah, I know.
We can edit that out.
I
think you got distracted.
I don't. No. I'm really trying to be careful about how I say this. But
just say.
Okay.
Don't be one.
First Corinthians teaches me, like I put this morning, First Corinthians teaches me this morning, no one can say Christ is the Lord except by the Spirit, and no one who has the Spirit is going to curse Christ. Therefore, once again, to me, articles like this, I mean, the pressure's not on me to have some Perry Mason moment where I got the jury and I got them. I just pointed this out in your life and boom, now you're going to get it. The problem is that timing is out of my control.
Yeah, it is.
No, the author would agree with you. He says that.
Right.
And that's about the only thing, the only point he makes.
Right.
So
If there is a sentence in the article that I found well written and worthy of it, it was... but what they need most can only be found in one place. God's Word, no tightly argued, apologetic, or perfectly choreographed gotcha moment can trump the effect of time in Scripture. That is correct.
Well, and that's probably edifying to the individual who uses some of the popular evangelism tactics, where it's if you follow A, B, and C, then you're going to get them to D, and they will have to confess Christ at that point. Because you have followed, you know, your simple steps in evangelism.
But if we were going to truly, in my opinion, of course, give some helpful advice for this situation, I would have to agree with you gentlemen that probably the best thing to do is to say something that's confrontational. And here's the thing. I don't have to worry about pushing them away from Christ if I say something confrontational. I'm going to either reveal or I'm going to be used as a vessel some way in the way that I don't understand that it works with all presentations of the gospel. You know, Christ does the winning and the wooing, but I have to speak the gospel for this thing to, you know, work. And that's why I was very hesitant, because as much as I believe that Christ does all the winning, I don't want to come down on the side of not... sounding like evangelism is important, because of course I do.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing is, I don't have to be in a panic about the fact that if I say, brother, by all accounts, the things that you say, the things that you do are so opposed to the things of Christ that I'm very, very concerned about your soul. I don't have to worry that if I do that, he's going to be pushed away from Christ, whereas if I had done it winsomely, maybe he would have been saved.
Yeah,
that's not my concern.
Right. The listener needs to understand that he which has begun a good work in him is going to perform that work until it's done.
Yeah.
Right?
And that's going to happen. Not going to happen.
And the other alternative, right, is that he's not elect.
Right.
Sure.
I mean, that sounds incredibly difficult.
And that's why I hesitated. Because,
right, but that's you're right, John. But that's the reality.
On the table, but.
Right. It's several years ago, I bought 20 Leland cypress trees, and they were all planted at the wrong place. I came home, Bill, and they were all at the wrong place, and I was just so exasperated. They were about 15 feet from where they were supposed to be, but the guy's almost done, and so I paid him the money, and you know, he's a brother in Christ, and I didn't want to go into, you know, what happened. And okay, so fast forward. And after a couple of years, I couldn't take it anymore, and I transplanted them all myself to where I wanted them to be, okay, to get them to where they were supposed to be, because I lost a part of my yard because of the way I did it. And they didn't take off, John. They didn't do well. They just they were struggling in comparison to their peer trees, if I can use that. And so I went to the nursery, and I talked to the nursery guy, and I explained my dilemma. And he said, we're going to take this. And he walked over, and he grabbed a handful of it. And he said, you're just going to throw it overboard. He said, and we're either going to kill him or we'll get him going. Those were our two options. And I was okay with that at that point. Why? Because they weren't doing anything. They weren't moving forward. So let's either get them growing and move forward, or let me figure out that they're not and I'll start again. You know what? And so I give you that long illustration to say, all I got is the gospel. I don't have anything else. That's all I got for you. And I'm just going to keep throwing the gospel at you. Now, what I thought that he was going to show us is biblical texts that could be used to cause the potential professing believer to examine his life in light of Scripture to determine whether, in fact, he was saved.
Right.
But he doesn't address that at all. That's not the direction he goes. I thought that we were going to talk about fruit that a believer should see. For example, I've got somebody in the congregation that is refusing to forgive. I mean, they're not forgiving, Bill. I will not forgive. I'm not this and that, and I'm not forgiving. Okay, well, as I examine that in light of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, I got a giant problem.
Big implications.
I mean, it's a huge problem, and it might be okay for me to turn there quickly and share the text that causes me concern, because I immediately confronted them with, let me get this straight. You have received forgiveness from Christ, but you are not willing to forgive. He says, in verse 14 of chapter 6, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, Bill, I don't know what all that means, but I got to do something with it.
Sure. It doesn't mean nothing.
Right.
Right.
Okay, Jesus said it.
Right.
Right. Now, I can run over to Romans 8:1 and say, now there's no condemnation then in Christ Jesus, and somehow feel okay with that, about that, and I can tell myself that I'm eternally secure and that no one can pluck me out of the Father's.
Sure.
I can go through that nut roll and assure myself, but Jesus said in that same sermon in chapter number 7, he said, let me find it here. He said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. Now, he just told me that the will of the Father is for me to forgive others. And then he told me that only people that are going to heaven are the ones that do the will of the Father. So I can create
this. And in between that, right, he talks about fruit.
Yeah. Right.
If you're not bearing fruit, then you're not part of the. So put all those three together.
And
Christians forgive.
Right. Christians forgive. That's what they do. Right. And look, I'm going to give you some grace, and I'm going to give you a little bit of time to work through the hurt. But at some point, the grace that God has appropriated in a salvific way has got to be sufficient to forgive others. Because we don't have this gospel that is powerful enough to deliver me out of hell, but not powerful enough to forgive you for offending me. That's not the salvific gospel.
And then you run to the parable as well, and you see, you know, the man that refuses to forgive, well, what happens to him?
Yeah.
And that's why, Bill, you've got this dynamic that Jesus was talking to Jews and Paul's talking to us, and that's not a gentle. And we're, mm-hmm. I mean, that's where you create this canon within the canon, and then you've got to cut the scripture up and address it to different people and all this nonsense.
And before you know it, somehow, you have rationalized that you can have, potentially, a church full of people that don't forgive.
Right. But they're saved.
But they're saved. Or produce any other manner of fruit.
Right. But
name it, but
right,
yeah.
Pick what you want.
Yeah.
But I'm finding, David, that the reason these marriages are falling apart is because they will not forgive each other. They've got this image that if they just find the right spouse, then they won't have to forgive each other, because it's not a matter of learning to live with sinners. It's a matter of finding the right person.
And I've long said that the most dangerous position for a person to be in is this guy right here, that professing believer that's not saved. You know, and I've said it before, and it's, you know, people hear it and they go, what are you saying? I would rather a teen walk out of that youth group an atheist than walk out a fake believer. Because they're both lost, but the atheist knows he's lost.
Yeah.
Well, that was going to be one of my pragmatic points.
We can have a conversation, because he knows what he believes in. This one thinks he's totally safe, and it's Lord, Lord, you know, and I don't know who you are, you know. And that's the worst, I mean, that's the worst alternative. And I think that's what we've got. We're surrounded by these people.
Right, but our author,
so that's why this article needs to be more poignant.
Right, but our author doesn't get there. Right, he doesn't get there.
Yeah.
And we are developing this subculture in Reformed evangelical churches to where if you know the right guy, Bill, you just get to write articles.
Yeah.
And you just get to write books, and you just get to speak at conferences. And just what you say is good enough. I mean, and that sounds like critical or whatever, and it is intended to be critical. From Fayetteville, North Carolina, we are looking into our own T4G subculture and saying, be careful.
Yeah.
Be careful. And we saw this, you and I especially, Bill, and to some degree, Jonathan, in Tennessee, where once you get to where you're with the Jack Hiles, Curtis Hudson crowd, and you're in the in crowd, Bill, you can just get up in a pulpit and just say whatever you want.
Yeah.
For 45 minutes, and you're the man of God, and nobody says anything. Well, these guys aren't claiming man of God status. It's the status of the people that they associate with and the churches that they pastor in that gives them the freedom to write whatever they want without a legitimate examination of, is that biblical?
Right. There's certain language that if you use it, like you said earlier,
anchored in Christ.
Yeah, anchored in Christ. So the old days, it was soul winning, you know, King James.
Right,
it was just
right.
Old terminology that you knew where someone stood because of terminology they used. We run buses.
Mm-hmm.
What in the world does that mean? Well, you know, if you grew up in a church, running buses means that you have hundreds of children coming to. Now, in a different crowd altogether, the language is gospel-centered. Well, man, I used to love that about 6 or 8 years ago until I realized that there was an entire guild of people that thought that they knew what that meant, and they're using it, and they don't know what it means. When I heard gospel-centered, I thought of Dave Harvey's book, When Sinners Say I Do. You introduced that book to me.
And that is a gospel-centered
book. It's a gospel-centered book, and he gets to the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He talks about a bloody sacrifice being, you know, he talks about these important things, but you start using the word evangelism, and you start talking about anchored in Christ and worship, and you get your, how does he talk about it here? You get your appetite, where, you know, spiritual nature and appetite. You get the idea that if there were people new to Christ sitting in some of these services, they would have no idea what in the world is being said to them.
Yeah, he says, but at the closing paragraph, if we are those that are captivated by the beauty of God's working character, willing to be honest about its effects on our lives, and willing to make a commitment to get in God's Word as often as deeply as possible, we may get to see something of the gospel vividly displayed before us as what once seemed lifeless beautifully blossoms into life. And it's just like...
That's a nice little paragraph. It's well written.
Right. Right. Okay. But it doesn't say anything, David.
Exactly.
I mean, it's just beautiful. But what does it mean? The... dear author, the average guy reading this, I'm talking about the guys that are in our church, that they, this is what?
Well, I mean, it's one of these things that you read it and you're like, well, okay, I don't disagree with anything this guy says. And maybe I walk away from it going, yeah, I'm gonna start checking my motivation and making sure. But nobody's going to read this and go, to me, this changes the way I'm going to share Christ with
exactly.
you.
Exactly. The biggest sin about, in my opinion, the biggest sin of this article is that it's so forgettable.
Yeah. Yeah, it is absolutely forgettable. Yeah.
You know, and that is not what our preaching needs to be. One-on-one or to a congregation, our preaching need not be forgettable.
Right. We need to grab a hold of the text that he said, which was Matthew 7, in which Jesus says, many in that day. And so when Jesus says many, that ought to concern us, okay? Mm-hmm. That ought to concern us. When Jesus says many, and then Jesus says many, and that they will say, Lord, Lord. Now that should really concern us.
Yeah.
We take many and recognize that they're identifying themselves as believers. This tells me that I have more people in my congregation that aren't saved than I'd like to think about, Bill.
Well, look at how that passage ends. It says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the cheats and the scoundrels. No, it doesn't say that. It says, not as the scribes, not as the religious people.
The religious people.
It goes farther than just, you know,
right.
If you want some good advice, don't think that everybody that looks like a Christian is a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
That's some good advice. In fact, let's go further. Don't think that every preacher that looks like a preacher is a Christian.
Right, and I would like to just say that I don't think they would have accused him of having authority if his approach was whimsical.
Right.
Yeah.
Or winsome. Yeah, or even worse.
However, at the same time,
I don't think there's anything about... Okay, hold on, John. I don't think there's anything about John the Baptist's ministry as described in Matthew 3 that would be winsome.
Right. Yeah.
And it's incredible because he gives us such a good example, because at the same time, when he was dealing with the woman at the well, in a way, he was very winsome, but he was right up front with her and says, you're not even married to the guy you're sleeping with now. But
right.
He dealt with her in such a way by talking to somebody he shouldn't have been talking to, a Samaritan woman at this well,
right.
That he won her over in the person human sense. And so, I mean, he gives us a perfect example of how to do that.
Right. So to me, the question becomes something like this. This is just an example. Dave, I'm going to address you, Dave, in the scenario that I think that you're a... professing believer, but I have suspicion that you're unsaved.
Right.
So I say to you, Dave, how do you reconcile your relationship with your wife and Ephesians 5, where Christ tells us as husbands to love our wives even as Christ loved the church, and you're telling your wife, F you.
Mm-hmm.
So Dave, you professed to be a believer, and yet, as I examine what the Scripture tells me about husbands and wives and how that relationship models Christ and the church, how do you reconcile personally your profession of faith and the way you treat your wife?
Mm-hmm.
Now, to me, that, I could be wrong, but I believe that's a legitimate way of evangelizing professing believers.
Yeah.
You take what we know is supposed to be gospel-centered outburst or evidence of grace, and you look at the guy and you say, look, I don't think telling your wife every day she's full of crap is gospel application. Okay, that's not, the Lord doesn't look at you every day and say, you're full of crap. He sees you with the imputed righteousness of his son. So if the Lord sees you with the imputed righteousness of your son, then how in the world are you okay with treating the body of Christ, Christ loves the church and gave his life for it, like that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know what this counseling pastor would say, but that's, in my view, and that's not very winsome.
I would think he might disagree with you and say that is. I mean, not by maybe definition of the word, but by the, I'm approaching you in a way that you're not immediately offended by this, and we can engage in a conversation so that you're not going to turn me off.
Right, and what I would say is that in order to be able to address Dave like that, there's several factors, one of which, I've got to earn your respect, Dave.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if I am this, that, or another thing, and you don't respect me for any number of reasons, mm-hmm. let's say I'm that preacher, Bill, that works about 15 hours a week, mm-hmm. and you know that my life is nothing compared to your life, okay, then I might not be able to have the ability to speak in your life. Or I don't know who you are and what your likes and dislikes are. So when the author says we've got to invest time, he's right.
Yeah.
But he needs to unpack why we have to invest time. And it's to gain the mutual respect. Or if you perceive me as a slob or lazy or inability to manage my money, or you get in my car, Bill, and there's McDonald's and Big Mac wrappers everywhere. Those are all things that we don't think are necessary, but I would say to you they are necessary in order to be able to speak into somebody's life with authority.
And I think that we need to be okay with, this is my opinion, we need to be okay with saying, I'm not the one to talk to this person because, fill in the blank, for example, I'm a musician. There are some burly guys out there who just think music is stupid and that everybody that gets involved with music is a sissy, pansy, whatever. That's great if he thinks that about me. Let him think that. If I don't have any credibility with that guy, let some SF guy do it. And I don't have to feel like I've got to talk to every person in the universe because of my theology. That's really the bottom line.
Yes, your theology says that the elect are going to get saved. Now, that doesn't mean that men and women aren't used to bring them to Christ. But Mark 4, the sower sows the seed. Is it 4? And he goes to sleep, Bill.
Yeah.
That's what he does. He goes to sleep. I mean, he goes to sleep. You know, every Sunday, I preach, sometimes with all my heart, to people that I believe are just as lost as can be. I would name them right now if I thought that it could impact anything. And say, I think so-and-so's lost and he's there. And I'm wondering, John, every week, is this the week that the gospel is going to come alive to him? Is this the week that the Holy Spirit's going to save him? But in the end, that's all I can do. That's all I can do. There isn't anything more I can do. I say to you, Dave, would you examine yourself in light of what God's Word says? Yeah, I think I'm okay. Then that's it. There's nothing more for me to do. I've done all I can do. I took the gospel. I tried to make it applicable. I planted seed. And now that's all I do. If Satan comes and robs it, if the thorny ground tackles it, if it falls to the side, I can't do anything more. That's all I can do. That's all I'm called to do, and that's all I can do. Well, maybe we should get permission to write on the website. No, sorry, we're not in the inner circle. You have to get in the inner circle.
Yeah. And I don't think musicians are just sissy. I just thought you dated yourself with your Perry Mason reference. So.
I am old, man.
It's okay. I do know who he is.
Unfortunately, we're all getting old.
Okay, Matlock, is that any better?
Whoa,
yeah. Wow. You've done a couple decades.
Now you really,
All right, those are our thoughts. What are yours? Thanks for listening. Have a great day.